Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Our Father who is in heaven, wonderful and holy is your name. Father, it is our prayer that your kingdom would come very soon and that your will would be done in each of our hearts today. Father, as we begin this worship service, we pause to invoke your presence. Lord, each one of us are frail and fallen human beings, and we desperately need Jesus. So, Father, send your Spirit to be with us today. Send your Holy Spirit to commune with each one of us. May every empty space within this sanctuary be filled with your heavenly hosts. Lord, may our worship be acceptable in your sight. We ask these things, Father, because we believe in faith that you hear our prayers. And we believe by faith that one day soon Jesus is coming to take us home. Bless us now as we sing to your glory. Amen.
Time for the children's story.
Wow, almost two pews full of children. Isn't that a blessing, friends? I want to tell you guys a story this morning about something that happened to me when I was a little boy. When I was growing up, I had a younger brother and sister, and I had an older sister. There were four of us children who lived in my home. And we lived in a very small house, and it only had two bedrooms for six people. Okay? So mom and dad, my mom and stepdad, they had one of the rooms, and then we four children shared the other room. And there were two sets of bunk beds, so my brother and I shared one set of bunk beds, and my two sisters shared the other set of bunk beds. And as you came into the room, there was a set of bunk beds here, a set here, and right in the middle was a set of, not a chest of drawers, but just a long dresser. And it had all of our clothes in it. Well, it was bedtime, and I was told that it was my turn to get a bath. I don't know what it is about children, but they hate water when it's time to use that water to clean them. Have you noticed that? Kids love to go play in mud holes and all kind of other things, but when you say, go get a bath, I don't want to get a bath. You guys don't do that, do you? Well, I did at that particular time. I was like, I don't want to get a bath. Well, go get a bath. Okay. So I go and get my bath. I go into the bedroom to get my pajamas and everything after I'd gotten my bath. And my sister, my older sister at this point in her life, she thought that she was going to be a gymnast. She wanted to be a gymnast. She wanted to be an acrobat. She wanted to do something along those lines where she was constantly trying to do somersaults and she was constantly trying to do cartwheels. And she practiced these things in that small bedroom that the four of us had to share together. Now, my stepfather, he had told her name was Michelle, still is Michelle for that matter. He had told Michelle, he said, Michelle, do not turn cartwheels in the house. Does that sound like a fair thing to ask? No? Well, you need to pay close attention to the story then this morning, Brother Aiden. My sister had the same disease that most children have. She had thickus headus. Thickus headus? That's a Latin phrase I just made up that means you're thick-headed. You're hard-headed. You don't want to listen to anything. And there she was, as I had finished my bath and was making my way to that back bedroom, there my sister was doing her cartwheels in the bedroom. Well, she was always doing this kind of stuff, and so I didn't think a whole lot about it. I just kind of walked past her, went over to my little drawer, got out my pajamas and whatever I needed out of the drawer, and I closed my drawer, and when I turned around, I suddenly had a newfound interest in my sister doing cartwheels. Because about the time I turned around, she was coming across the bedroom floor doing another cartwheel, And she had little bony heels. Little bony heels. And her little bony heel comes flying off of the floor and it catches me right across this soft part of the eye. Now, if you've ever been cut anywhere on your face or on your head, you know that that area bleeds a lot, doesn't it? Well, as soon as her little bony heel caught me right in the eye, instantly blood just pours down my face. And I was all clean. I just had a bath. Well, not only did the blood start flowing, but my tears started flowing. Because I was traumatized. I looked down and blood's running all over me. My eye is, your eye's just crying out. What happened? Well, my stepdad, he was not trained medically in any fashion. So he did what any good Southerner would do, Dr. Walker. He went to the kitchen. He got some paper towels, part of them wet, part of them dry. He tried to start cleaning up the area. And when he got the paper towels, he also got a can of Crisco. And he took that Crisco, got a glob of it on his fingers, and he packed it all over my eye. Well, somehow it worked, because there I sat with a greasy eye and a headache, and everything was okay. Not for my sister for a few minutes, but that's another story for another time. So why would I share this story with you this morning? Well, Aiden, as we were talking about a minute ago, does it sound like a good idea not to do cartwheels in the house? To a young person, to my sister, she was like, oh, this is awesome. I can do it and there are no rocks, there's no sticks, and I have just nice carpets and my hands don't get hurt and it's just awesome. I can practice inside. But you see, my stepdad knew that when you're doing those type of things around other children in a very small space, there's the potential for someone to get hurt, isn't there? So I want to encourage you guys that when mom and dad ask you to do something, or even another adult who's been placed in charge of you, when they ask you to do something, most of the time there's a very good reason they've asked you not to do those things. Now, my sister felt bad for a little while. Of course, when we went to school and I had a black eye, she told everybody that she beat up her little brother. So she had a little fun with it. But I want to encourage you guys, when mom and dad ask you to do something and your mom and dad are trying to teach you how to follow Jesus, do you know that it's really kind of like Jesus asking you to do that? If your mom and dad are living to serve Jesus and they come to you and say, do this or don't do that, for us to tell mom and dad no, we're really not only bucking against them, but we're bucking against Jesus. Do we want to buck against Jesus? No, because not only does that hurt Jesus' feelings, but we may end up doing something like breaking open an eye or the skin above an eye that hurts someone else. So young people, I want you to hear me this morning. Listen to mom and dad. Listen to those adults that love you and want to teach you about Jesus and try to help you do the right things, because they have a heart trying to serve you. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, we know that it's not always easy to listen. Because sometimes we think we have a good idea and we want to do that idea. But Lord, as young people, you've given us mommies and daddies and aunts and grandmothers and grandpas and all, aunt, uncles and all these people that love us, that try to teach us about Jesus. So Father, I ask that you would teach our young people to be more obedient. Teach them to listen when an adult that loves them and cares about them is trying to give them instruction. Give them a heart that's willing to listen. Lord, us big people could use that same reminder sometimes. We know that Jesus wants to instruct us in our lives. Help us not to buck against Him. Help us not to turn Him away. Because not only do all of us hurt His feelings, but we may hurt those around us. Teach us to listen, Father, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Scripture this morning is Isaiah 58. I believe it's my favorite chapter in the Bible.
Oh, wow.
And I hope you get a blessing from my reading it. This message that God has for His people was given to the prophet Isaiah. in a time of great spiritual declension and prior to the Babylonian captivity. It contains warnings, but it also contains marvelous promises for obedience. Let's read Isaiah 58. You can do that silently while I read from the New Revised Standard Version, and let's see what God had to say to his people. Shout out, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, announce to my people their rebellion, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet day after day they seek me and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that practiced righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. They say to me, why do we fast, but you do not see? Why humble ourselves, but you do not notice? And God responds, look, you serve your own interest on your fast day and oppress all your workers. Look, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to strike with a wicked fist. Such fasting as you do today will not make your voice heard on high. Is such a fast that I choose a day to humble oneself? Is it not to bow down the head like a bulrush and to lie in sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own kin? Then your light shall break forth like the dawn and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness and your gloom be like the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you refrain from trampling the Sabbath, from pursuing your own interest on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, serving your own interest, or pursuing your own affairs, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride upon the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of your ancestor Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it.
Thank you, Sister Ardith. That too is one of my favorite passages. When you look at the love that God has for his people, aren't we so blessed that God still has that same love? I want to share a story with you. It's one with which I shared to the church board, rather, on Monday night. So, church board members, this will sound a little familiar to you, but I'd like to share it with the congregation today. As you know, we recently traveled down to Southern Adventist University, there outside of Collegedale. We traveled on April 29th, and that Friday morning, April 30th, I had to be there for graduation practice. One thing that I enjoy doing, and some of you men may find this a little strange, but I enjoy ironing my clothes. There's just something about having a crisp, freshly ironed shirt just makes you feel like $1 million. Not all of us were blessed with the beauty of my wife, so I have to compensate in other areas. So I was ironing this shirt that Friday morning. We had borrowed an ironing board and iron from the church, or from the, what do you call the place you stay in? Hotel. And apparently they had had a convention of dwarfs who had previously used these ironing boards, because all of them were fixed at a height that required you to bend over. And I am not a man of great stature. And so here I am ironing my shirt on this bent over ironing board, thinking to myself, I have plenty of time. I know how long it will take me to travel from Hamilton Place area over to the university. Have my shirt there, and as everyone knows, you start with the collar. You work down to the nape of the neck, and then you flip it over and you're doing the back. And I was working my way to the right sleeve. Well, as I got to the right sleeve, I picked it up to place it upon the ironing board to put that nice crisp line down the sleeve. And I have been taught how to do the cuffs in such a way that you don't put a crease in the cuff. You do it flat. But as I pick up that sleeve and bring it over on top of the ironing board, that cuff, the entire cuff, is dripping, soaking wet. Now, there's a small detail I forgot to tell you about. We have a Boston Terrier. His name is Vince. Vince is a cute little doggy. We love him very much. We brought Vince with us. We have a collapsible kennel that we can use there for travel. Folds down flat. It's very, very nice to have. And of course, dogs have to have food and what? Water. Well, underneath, Brother Reed, the ironing board, were two bowls holding those substances for our dog, food and water. And not that I have great long sleeves, but 34-35 length sleeve and then a short ironing board was exactly the right height to fully submerge the entire cuff of my right sleeve into the dog's bowl of water. Well, I didn't have time to iron another shirt, so I thought I'll turn the steam off of the iron and just iron the water out of it. What I succeeded in doing was taking room temperature water and turning it 150 degrees. So the Lord gave me an idea. He said, Darrell, why don't you just roll up the sleeves? You have one of those duh moments. Rolled up the sleeves, made it to my appointment on time, and all was well. But as I thought about that situation, it reminded me of a phrase that I learned while I was in the military. Yes, you get another war story, but it's only a short one. In the military, they had a phrase that they taught us called situational awareness. Situational awareness is paying attention to every detail of a situation to the best of your ability. And they pushed it in us, they pounded it in our heads, that if we pay attention to every small detail, perhaps we can save our life or someone else's life because we didn't make a foolish mistake. So as I got to thinking about situational awareness, I wondered, how can we apply that to our Christian experience? Now, I'm not talking about just as deacons who look after our church plant. But you know, I used to love being a deacon. I liked seeing the church look beautiful for Sabbath. I liked seeing all the light bulbs working. I liked it when I walked into the front door of the church that the rugs were straight. So I took pride in being a deacon when I served in that capacity. But friends, situational awareness has to go beyond burning bulbs and straight rugs, doesn't it? Situational awareness has to carry forward into every interaction that we have with one another. You see, sometimes we notice that so-and-so hasn't been to church for a while, right? And we may think, you know, I haven't seen so-and-so, brother or sister XYZ, in a few weeks. And statistically, If you were to look at the research, by the time that one of us, an average church member, typically notices that someone's been missing from church, in our minds it seems like 2 or 3 weeks. Reality has shown that most often it is 6 to 8 weeks that they've been gone. Isn't that amazing? Why is that? Is it because we don't care about people? Do you think that's the answer? Hello? Hello, anybody there? Do you think that's the answer, that we don't care about people? No, of course not. What's the answer? Well, this week, I have stumbled upon a new medical discovery, Ardith. A new medical discovery. And to help us understand this medical discovery, I have called a subject matter expert today, an area physician by the name of Dr. Jesse Walker, and he is going to help us understand this complex medical term that is known as anthropological myopia. Dr. Jesse, could you help us understand this intriguing term? What does it even mean? Okay.
Which means nearsighted. So you put the two together and you have a person who is eternally focused on themselves.
Mercy. Some of the worst cases are really ugly. So what we see, friends, is that when one suffers from anthropological myopia, doesn't that just sound medical? When someone suffers from anthropological myopia, they're terminally focused on themselves. And we don't do it intentionally most of the time, do we? We just get busy. How many of you have tried to ever go grocery shopping with children? Isn't that fun? And these sadistic marketers, they place all of the Jell-O, the gummy bears, the crackers, the candies, all of these things that will seek to destroy your child's health, they place it right at kid level, don't they? It's on the bottom shelves up till about the third one up. So as you try to go through the grocery store, you're focused on your list and you have nutritional things that you want to get your children, right? And what are the kids doing? Can we have this? Can we have this? Can we have this? Sometimes things even end up in your buggy that you don't even know how they got there until you're getting ready to check out and you're like, I didn't pick that up. And the kids are... It's hard to focus, isn't it? Well, we get busy like that. We have children that we must attend to. We have careers or jobs that we have to take care of so that we can earn a living to sustain our families and to sustain God's work. And all of these things, they work in such a harmony that it sometimes causes us to have anthropological myopia. We get intently focused on ourselves. What's the cure? Is there a cure, Dr. Walker? Yes, he says there's a cure. What is the cure? Friends, we find the cure and looking to Jesus. I'm thankful that we have the example of Jesus to help us overcome this dreaded disease. When I think about the life of Christ, and as I think about the times that I've read in the Gospels are filled with stories of how Jesus constantly gave of himself. And I love the phrase, John 10:10. Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have it how? More abundantly. Day after day, as Jesus lived his life, sure, most of the time he took care of his physical needs. I mean, sometimes he slept. Sometimes he got enough to eat. But most of his ministry was spent giving to others, wasn't it? Think about when he fed the 5,000. These people had been following him for 3 days. 3 days. Can you imagine how tired and hungry you would be listening to me preach for 3 days? Can you imagine how tired and hungry I would be having to preach to you for 3 days? But this is what Jesus did. I'm so thankful that Jesus was a far superior preacher than I can ever aspire to be. But these people had followed him because he was giving them the bread of life. Then there came a time that their physical needs needed to be met. Jesus says, we can't send these people away. Give them something to eat. So instead of worrying about himself, he made sure that those 5,000 men, and some estimate upwards of 5,000 plus women and children also in the group, Jesus made sure that that multitude was taken care of. How many hours of sleep did Jesus lose laboring for souls? How many hours of sleep did Jesus lose as he was in prayer early in the morning, late at night, pleading with God the Father, as you and I should be doing? I think one of the greatest examples of Jesus thinking of others is when he was hanging on the cross. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles. We're going to go to Isaiah 58 here in a few minutes, but I want us to take a little side trip, if you will, and go with me to John chapter 19. Gospel of John chapter 19. Here we find an awesome story of how Jesus was concerned not for himself, but for others. So they brought Jesus out there. He's on the cross. The famous words have been uttered, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He never harbored bitterness, did he? Never harbored anger. We come down to verse 26. John 19, 26, Jesus here on the cross. And it says, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, which we believe to be whom, friends? John the disciple. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, what, friends? Behold your son. Now, why was this significant? You see, Jewish culture necessitated that in the absence of someone to care for a mother, such as her husband, which the duty then fell to the sons, it necessitated that someone take her in, lest she be left homeless and hungry. Even on the cross, as Jesus is there preparing to die for our sins, to die for your sins and my sins, he wasn't thinking about his back being severely lacerated, flesh having been torn from his back. He wasn't thinking, out loud at least, about the thorns, large Mediterranean thorns, pressing into his head. He wasn't thinking, out loud at least, of the nails in his hand on each side, the nails in his feet. He looks out and he doesn't lift up the voice of complaint, but he says, woman, behold your son. Just to make sure that the exchange is complete, he then looks over to John and he says, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Friends, when I spend time looking at how selfless Jesus was, it helps me to realize just how selfish I am. Maybe some of you feel the same way. How do we get over it? How do we move beyond having terminal self-focus or anthropological myopia. I believe the cure is found in Isaiah 58. Turn with me there in your Bibles. And I want us to look at this passage. I have great admiration for Isaiah. I think of Isaiah as the prophet who knew that his mission would fail and he took it anyway. Before he even knew the mission, he said, "Here am I, Lord, send me, I'll go." And he says it very emphatically if you look at the original language. And the Lord tells him, "You're going to speak, but they're not going to hear. They're going to see, but not want to follow what I've shown them." Isaiah 58 comes, and the Lord's talking about fasting. Fasting's an interesting topic, isn't it? See, the children of Israel had a problem with their fasting. Their fasting was focused on themselves. They took the opportunities for fasting to look and say, "What are my needs?" That's what the Bible says. Did you catch that when Ardith read it? Look at Isaiah 58 beginning in verse 3. The Lord's been speaking here, giving a message to Isaiah, right? But within this message, as the Lord's speaking, he's also quoting some of the things that the children of Israel have said. Perhaps the Lord has summarized them into a collective statement. We're not for sure. But notice what it says in verse 3. The Lord quoting the children of Israel, they ask, "Why have we fasted and you do not see? Whose fault is it?" Who are they placing the blame upon? God. Notice what else it says. "Why have we humbled ourselves to you and you do not notice?" Lord, we're doing all the right things. It's your fault that we're not being blessed. Do you see that coming through? Behold, verse 3 continues, "On the day of your fast," the Lord says, "you find what?" Huh? Your own pleasures, your desires. He says, "When you fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast," verse 4, "for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high." The Lord goes on to then ask the question, "Is this the type of fast that I want? Is this the way that I want you to conduct yourselves as professed followers of me?" The answer is an implied no, isn't it? And he actually goes on to tell them what he would like for them to do. Now, Ardith has read the entire text to us. We're not going to take the time to reread each verse. But he begins to tell them that their fasting should be for a greater purpose. Notice verse 6. He says, "Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh?" He's saying, listen, fasting is not about you. Fasting is about service to others. Fasting is about seeking my will and not your will. Friends, I would submit to you today that the cure for anthropological myopia is to quit focusing on ourselves. To stop dwelling on our problems and seek to find others who need help worse than we do. What do you say? Notice what happens. Notice the wonderful, awesome things that happen when we go down that road. Skip down to verse 10 with me, please. He says, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness. You see, friends, when we have this anthropological myopia, when we have this terminal self-focus, our light is unable to shine for Jesus. But when we look beyond our own needs, when we look beyond our own hurts, when we look beyond our own times when we have been wronged, and we seek to loosen the bonds of someone else who is afflicted, it's then that our light begins to glow. Notice what else happens. Follow with me in the scriptures, if you will, in verse 10 there. Then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. You ever see anybody gloomy? Anybody ever watch Peanuts, Charlie Brown? I still think that drive-thru manufacturers consulted with Charles Schulz when they built drive-thru machines, because they sound like Charlie Brown teachers. When you're trying to order something, I love the Peanuts. But you remember some of the drawings in the Peanuts cartoons were so descriptive. Do you remember Pigpen? You knew Pigpen was coming. Why, Tony? So there was a cloud of dust around the brother, right? Everywhere that he went, you could just see this, it seemed to have a life of its own, this dust cloud that followed him. Some of us, friends, are gloomy in that same way, aren't we? We have a cloud around us. Sometimes I fall into it. Get focused on myself. Get focused on my worries. Get focused on my finances. I get focused on everything in my life, and those little blinders, they start creeping up. And all of a sudden, I have a diagnosis. But I'm so thankful that the prognosis is greater than the diagnosis. The prognosis is that when we begin to give ourselves away, our light can shine for Jesus. When we give ourselves away, friends, the gloom that we may feel justifiably can dissipate. Just as the fog burns off of the land as the sun rises. What else happens? Verse 11. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places. Scorched places. You ever been to a scorched place? I am so very thankful for those who serve as firefighters. How sad it must be to arrive on the scene of a fire, to see someone's home devastated, destroyed. And the part that's not destroyed by the fire is destroyed by the water damage, trying to preserve the homes around it. That's a scorched place in life, isn't it? Where we have to rebuild, where we have to start over. The Lord will continue to guide us, and He will satisfy our desire even in scorched places of this life. And I like this next part of verse 11. It says, and He will give strength to your bones. I praise God that He gave strength back to my bones. Do you get tired, friends? I know some of you are. I see you yawning. Of course, maybe my preaching has a sedative effect on you. But I would tend to be a little more positive and say you've probably had an exhausting week. Amen? Do you need strength for your weary bones, friends? Even in the midst of your weariness, look for ways to give of yourself to someone else, and the Lord has promised that He'll give you strength for those weary bones. I love this next part. And you will be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. I've shared also with the board there on Monday night that I love to pick out produce. But I like to get my produce, Marianne, right after the little sprinklers go off. You're walking along, you cruise around the bananas until the sprinklers have time to cycle. You know what I'm talking about. You do this too, right? Okay, I'm the only weird one. That's right. As soon as those sprinklers grow off, then that's when you want to pick out your lettuce. Because for some reason, if it's soaked in water, it just seems fresher, right? Even though you have to shake it out and you tear the bag trying to get wet lettuce into a plastic bag, it just seems fresher, doesn't it? And you think about after a garden. Imagine a garden who's gone a month without rain, and then a nice shower comes. Not a... but just a nice, gentle, soaking rain. You can go out there that next morning and the leaves are just perked up, aren't they? They're just perked up. I like to go hiking. I haven't got to do much since we've been in Michigan, but I used to enjoy hiking quite regularly. And I can remember I loved going through the mountains and come to a spring. We had little filters because you never know what's in the water nowadays, but just the refreshing, peaceful calm that came from being near those springs. Friends, when you and I give ourselves away to others, the Lord has promised that we will become like that freshly watered garden. That you and I will be like that spring of waters that never dries up. And I don't know about you, but I need the promise of unending strength and unending water from heaven above. What do you say? I want to share a story with you of a young scientist and theologian, for that matter, Norman. We talked about him on Thursday night. But most of you scientists, and probably most all of us going through school, remember reading about a man by the name of Isaac Newton. Is that name familiar to you? He was as an accomplished theologian as he was scientist. In fact, Isaac Newton almost became a nobody. Because Isaac Newton was not real sure of himself and his mathematical theorems. He had a colleague. He had a study partner by the name of Edmund Halley. And it was Edmund Halley who pushed Isaac to announce the work that he had been doing. Edmund Halley was the one who had studied Newton's work, corrected his mathematical errors, and helped him with the various drawings. Edmund Halley was the one who pushed Isaac Newton to publish his work. Carol's looking at me. I hope I've got my facts right. I'd not all love it. Okay, we'll just go with the story. But the story goes, Carol, whether it's right or wrong, apparently it's wrong at this point, so ask Carol, not me. But the story goes that it was even Edmund Halley who pushed Newton to publish his work, and that Halley paid to have it published, even though Newton was wealthier than Halley was. Now, Halley eventually found fame, but it was after his death because of a comet that he discovered. You ever heard of Halley's Comet? It bears his name. But Newton is the one that everybody knows and who gets the greatest credit. As I read this story, and apparently I'll have to check my facts better next time, Carol, but as I read this story, I began to see a picture of someone who was willing to sit in the shadows when someone else got the credit. Does that remind you of Jesus in the very least? Jesus wasn't worried about fame, was he? He wasn't worried about worldly acclaim. Jesus was worried, concerned, if you will, for people having a relationship with God the Father. So as I think about this cure for anthropological myopia, terminal selfishness, friends, I hope that you and I can today become more like Jesus. I want to be a freshly watered Christian. I want to have the zeal, the courage, the strength to continue in the Lord's work, even when it gets hard. Because right now we have it relatively easy, don't we? We have it relatively easy. Nobody stopped you from coming to church this morning, did they? Nobody came to your home the last time you and your family were having family worship, kicked in the door, threw you in prison, and took away your Bibles. These things are happening around the world. They haven't made their way to the United States yet, but the Bible tells us that the day is coming. That if we do not buy into the false system of worship, that we will be persecuted for making a stand for God's Sabbath. Where will you be when those days come? Will you be terminally focused on yourself and your own problems, as legitimate as they may be? And I'm not here this morning to minimize or diminish or mitigate or put down whatever phrase or word you want to use, okay? I'm not here to put down any of your problems, because many of us have legitimate concerns, don't we? But when we focus on those to the extent that we're not participating in the spreading of the gospel, then you and I have a problem. And as cliche as it is, some people would say we have an eye problem. We have an anthropological myopic problem. I wonder how many of you here today, I wonder how many of you would be willing to say with me, Pastor, I know that I'm selfish. I know that sometimes I focus on myself. But today, Pastor, by God's grace, I want to be a freshly watered Christian for Jesus Christ. Is there anybody that would like to make that commitment with me today? Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Dear Father God, Lord, you have shared with us over and over throughout the Scriptures the mistakes that the children of Israel made. And sometimes, Father, we think that in our state of technological advancement and theological advancements, we think that we're immune to those traps into which they fell. But sadly, Father, history forgotten is often history repeated. Father, let us not do things with a motivation to serve self. Let us not do things in such a way that we only focus on ourselves. I do it. And everyone in this congregation is guilty to some extent at some point. But today, Father, we've made a commitment to you in that we no longer want to have a disease of terminal selfishness. But Father, we want to be freshly watered Christians. We want to have a strength within our bones and to be a light within our homes and our community that can only come by being fully surrendered to you and committed to your work. Thank you, Jesus, that while you were on the cross, you gave us the example of thinking of others. By your grace, may we be filled with your Holy Spirit to such an extent that we too think of others in the midst of our trials. We pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.